Too many Christmas cookies. Hard to lift that. I said this first service too. You're all worried about your hair getting wet, but I was more worried about my notes. So they're okay. Let's pray. Father, we enter this new year with so many hopes and expectations and with a desire for you to help make us new. And we pray that in these moments, as we sing and as we give and as we worship and as we hear your word, that you open our hearts and you soften our minds to receive the good news of the gospel that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you ever play dress-up as a child? I'm thinking you probably did. What happens when a little boy puts a cowboy hat on his head and a holster around his waist? Right? Make sure I drink a lot of water before I do that. What happens when my four-year-old nephew puts on his fireman suit? Well, let me tell you, I was just with him over the holidays. He says, when he puts on his fireman suit, "Now I am strong, and I am tough." And he gets out his fireman's hose, and he starts shooting up. What happens to my daughter when she puts on her Princess Ariel nightgown at night? She's like every other girl when she's in her ordinary clothes, and then she puts on the Princess Ariel nightgown, and she starts to twirl. And it's almost like she's magical, and she says, "Did you see my dress twirl? Did you like my twirl? Is that good?" Somebody's afraid I was going to fall off the stage first service, but it's almost like it's magical. She changes and she starts to twirl, and you think, "Oh, it's so cute," except if you're trying to get her ready for bed and get her to brush her teeth and go potty, it's maybe not so cute. Someone I used to work with, her husband was in the military, and he was thinking of getting out because the work was hard, and the idea that they would be separated for months at a time wasn't something that they were too keen on. And she said, and then one day he came home with his uniform on, and I thought, that's the man I married. When his uniform is on, he stands so tall, and he stands so proud, and there's a spring in his step, and he's alive. Police officers wear uniforms, and it gives them authority, right? License and registration, please. Prisoners wear a uniform, and it assigns them to a group. That's where they belong, whether they like it or not. Some of us wear t-shirts and shorts, and others of us wear coats and ties or hats and boots. Some of us shop at Nordstrom's. Some of us shop at JCPenney's. Advertisers give you the impression that when you wear new clothes, when you put on new clothes, suddenly it's as if your heart sings, right? Because new clothes makes you into a new person. You feel like you are a new person. Before Christmas, the Christmas season, which ended yesterday, the 12 days of Christmas, right? And before Advent, which leads up to Christmas, where we wait for the coming of Jesus, way back in the fall, in November, we were looking at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, to the Ephesians. And in the first half of this letter, Paul says over and over again to the people in Ephesus, "You have been given a new identity. You are a holy people. You are God's chosen people. You have been predestined. You are fellow citizens with God. You are citizens of his kingdom. You are heirs together with Israel." And over and over and over, he helps them to see that because of what God has done in Christ, you have been given this new identity. You now belong to Jesus. Now, that's the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, it's a bit of a turning point. It begins, Paul says, "As a prisoner of Christ, therefore," it's one of those great kind of key turning moves in a text. He says, "Therefore, because of all this, because of this new identity that you've been given, because of this new sense of self, because of all this new stuff, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received." And in the rest of in the first part of chapter 4, he talks about how we've been called to this new community. We've been all given these gifts. And when we use these gifts to build each other up, we grow almost as a body, he says, as tendons and ligaments, we come together and we grow ourselves up in Christ. And he talks about how we've all been given these different gifts, and all these gifts contribute to the growing up of the body, of the whole. He's saying, this is who you were. Now I urge you to live into that. Well, that's the first really half of Paul's letter. And he makes this turning point. And now for the rest of our journey through Ephesians, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to live into this new identity. And Paul picks up, and we're going to pick up today where we left off last fall, Ephesians 4, verse 17. And Paul says to them, "So, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, because they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and," he says, "they are full of greed." Wow. Well, there you have it. This is not what you call spineless, wishy-washy preaching, is it? This is a whole sermon on how not to live. This is fire and brimstone kind of preaching. And it's the kind of, well, it feels a little bit like a bump in the road, doesn't it? I mean, all this affirmation and all this encouragement and all these words of Paul saying, this is who you are. You have this new identity in Christ. You've been created as part of this new people, this new calling. And you kind of wonder, why doesn't he transfer all that enthusiasm and all that affirmation from what God has done for us into a kind of enthusiasm and affirmation for what you can now do for God? Why not that method? But no, instead, Paul gives a really screaming, kind of resounding, no, don't live as the Gentiles do. They're going to hell in a handbasket, aren't they? They're just a wee bit mixed up in their thinking. I mean, it even sounds a little bit bigoted, don't you think? It's like they're not just, they're darkened and they're impure and they're greedy and they're ignorant. Wow, Paul, he doesn't mince words. What's going on here? Paul, Kevin and I had the chance, it was about 5 years ago, 2007, to visit. We were in Turkey, and we went to the city of Ephesus, to the ruins of this ancient city. And if you've been to a lot of tourist sites all over the world, they're all pretty much the same in this sense. You come up to a site, and there's a path that leads to the beginning of the site, or whatever it is you're going to see. And there's a path after you get out that leads away from it. And on on both sides of the path, whether you're going in or whether you're going out, there's all these little white tents, right? And each little white tent, you can pretty much do the same thing. You can buy stuff, right? And you can buy pretty much the same thing. It doesn't matter if you're in this tent or in that tent. It's all pretty much the same. And if you're not careful, you'll pay about four times as much if you're in this one as you would in this one. You got to be careful. Well, that's the way it is as you're going into Ephesus. There's little white tents on either side of the road. You can buy souvenirs, books, trinkets, hats, all kinds of stuff, right? Well, as you're going into Ephesus, there's a little statue that you can purchase. And it's, you can't help but notice the statue. It's in every one of the little tents. It's a statue of Artemis, the ancient god of the Ephesians. Because Ephesus was home to the temple of Artemis. It was considered by many to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And pilgrims would come from all over the world to worship at the Temple of Artemis. In fact, 1 month out of every year was set aside to complete to ceremonies and to worship. There were games in the stadium, and there were plays in the theater, and there were carnivals, and there was music, and there was dancing, and people would offer gifts and offerings, all in honor of Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. Now, the statue of Artemis is interesting to look at, we'll just say. The statue of Artemis is a woman with about 1,000 breasts hanging off of her chest. Artemis of the Ephesians was the ancient god of fertility. And when you're in Ephesus, there's all this fertility stuff, but your guide will be sure to point out to you as you're walking down the street, you see those footprints that have been emblazoned in the stone, that have been scratched in there. Those footprints lead you down the path to the local brothel. So there was no question in anybody's mind how to get to the brothel. In fact, it was probably considered a regular part, maybe a daily part of every man's routine, that he would follow those footsteps and he'd make his way into the brothel. And as one author said, Artemis, the reigning goddess of the city of Ephesus, was a fertility figure on public pornographic display. There she was. She was everywhere. So this is really the world that I think seems most likely to be behind the term Gentile here. It's not so much an ethnic designation, a Gentile, as opposed to a Jew, but it's a reference to this culture that was so rich in religious imagination. They had so much going on religiously, but was so impoverished morally. And you can imagine Paul, and he's invited this new church, these new believers, into this new identity, into this new gospel way of thinking about themselves. But he's pastorally alert. He's pastorally concerned that in the process of all this, they will fail. They will unthinkingly fail to let go of the cultural trappings of the world around them. This happens all the time, doesn't it? It's so hard to really notice the world in which you live because it's the air in which you breathe. It's your environment. It's everything around you. There are assumptions that we all make, whether we are ancient Ephesians or whether we are Americans today, that we just take for granted, that we don't consider. It's like asking a fish about water, and a fish would say, water? What's water? Let me give you an example of something as an assumption that's just in the air we breathe in America. If I was to ask you about marriage and say, what is marriage about? Why do you get married? And how do you know if you're in a good marriage? And you would say, well, I know if I'm in a good marriage because my marriage makes me happy. And you think to yourself, yeah, we've really created this culture among ourselves that if you have a happy marriage, you have a good marriage. If you don't have a happy marriage, well, then that gives you license to get out of it. But what does that assumption say? It's an assumption worth thinking about, right? Because, well, what if you're not married? Then you can't be happy? Or what if the assumption was different? What if instead of the purpose of marriage was to make you happy, what if the purpose of marriage was to make you grow? It was to grow you up, is to help you to become a mature, healthy, wise person. What if that instead was the assumption that we carry? It's all a way of helping us to see there's so much in the air we breathe that's in the culture around us that it's hard for us to notice. And so Paul is pastorally alert to what's going on in the culture to which he's preaching. He goes on and he says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The term here translated to put on clothing or to put off clothing was actually used by many ancient Greek writers as a metaphor to talk about behaviors. They would talk about putting on a new clothes or putting off old clothes as a way to say, let's put off that behavior and let's put on new behavior. So that image was somewhat familiar, but Paul does something quite radical here. He doesn't talk about behaviors. He doesn't talk about putting off an old behavior and putting on a new behavior. He says, put off an entirely old self and put on an entirely new self. It's not about behaviors as it is about the whole person, the whole identity. Now, Paul is going to talk about behaviors a little bit later on. He's going to say, he's going to talk about don't steal, and he's going to talk about caring for the poor, and he's going to talk about don't let the sun go down on your anger. But before you can get to all that, coming up later in chapter 4 and in chapters 5 and 6, first, before you can get there, he says, you have to put on an entirely new self. So often, many of us, I think, we come to church for a lot of reasons. And for whatever reason that we come, we're glad you're here. And it's good to be together. But sometimes what folks will say is, well, one of the reasons that I come to church is because I know it's a place where my kids can learn good morals. And I want to give them a good moral foundation. And I hate to disappoint you if you came here for that, because we don't teach morality to your kids back there. Now, if you're starting to freak out, just bear with me for a little bit. But we have never taught good morality and good behavior, and we never will. You don't even need to come to church to learn good behavior and good morality. You really don't, do you? Paul knows what I'm talking about. Thank you, Paul. You can, if you want your kids to learn good behavior, you can go to the local public school down the street. My kids go to 12 Bridges Elementary right around the corner over here. And on the wall in the gymnasium is this big banner, and it says on it, character counts. And below it are about 7 or 8 different character traits that the school expects the kids of that community to live into. This is the way we do life together, and they have ways of acknowledging that. If you're caught doing one of the character traits, you're rewarded, and you're given a little tiger paw. And if you get about 7 or 8 tiger paws, you can trade them in for a prize. You don't need to. That's great. That's fantastic. They're teaching kids how to behave. They're teaching them how to be good. You don't need to come to church to learn morality. What we do at church actually is far more radical than that. Because we're not teaching your kids how to behave. We're teaching them who they are. We're teaching them that they belong to God. We're teaching them who their Lord is and who their master. We're teaching them that they are servants of Jesus. Do you know that the word in the New Testament that's translated as servant can also be translated as a slave? And we're saying, you are now slaves of God. He is your ultimate master. He is your Lord. We're saying that is your new identity. You are children of God, and you belong to Him. This is radical. This is a radical thing. This is a radical way of teaching your kids. Now, if you're freaking out, if you're here for the first time, and say, I'm going to go get my kids out of there right now. Don't worry. It's the same thing we're going to talk about today right here. So you're going to hear the same thing. It's no different here. But behaviors. People who think about it almost always go here first. You know, if you're in church, it's the first Sunday of 2013. You say, here I am, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe I'm going to get my spirituality on track for 2013, and maybe my life will go better or it'll go well. But you say, but I have a few questions about this, and I want to know some things, and so I want to ask you about this, and you're going to say, if I do this religion thing, if I do this Christianity thing, am I going to have to change some behaviors? Am I have to change the way I live? Am I going to have to, stop sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Or am I going to have to start changing the way I use my money? Am I going to have to spend less on myself and give more of it away to others? Am I going to have to do all that? And the answer that you want to give, it's always an uneasy kind of, well, yes, but you don't really understand what Christianity is all about. Because it's not about putting on new behaviors, and it's not about putting on new morals. It's about putting on an entirely new self, a new person, a new identity. My grandma had a way of, she would say to her children and her grandchildren before they would head off to school or to work or to play, she would say, remember who you are. And you know, it's one of those lines, moms or grandmas, they do this so often, you start to tease them about it. Yeah, grandma. But she would say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. It was her way of saying, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. You're not, first of all, a child, a son or a daughter. You're not, first of all, a mother or a father. You're not, first of all, even an American or a Californian. But superseding all that, before all that, on top of all that, you belong to Jesus. You're a child of God. You're part of His kingdom. You're part of His community. That's your new identity. Kevin used the image of baptism this morning as a way to say, and it is, it's one of those, it's a sacrament that in many ways symbolizes, it marks us, it sets us apart. It's the way in which we as a church say we belong to God. And then, so when he can say, Luther says, I'm baptized, it's Luther's way of saying, I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. And then there's these images in baptism. And one of the primary images with baptism is this idea of dying with Christ in his death and rising to new life with him in his resurrection. You die to the old and you rise to the new. You die to the old self and you rise to the new self. You put off, we'll say, in this case, the old self, and you put on the new. I'll always remember my brother-in-law's comment the day that his firstborn son was brought to be baptized. And this is a number of years ago, but I remember I commented to him. I said, "Well, Ed," I said, that's a really nice dress little Sammy has on this morning." And he said, "Oh, that is not a dress," he said. "It is a gown." I said, "My boy does not wear dresses. He wears gowns." Get that? "Okay, all right. I said, "But let me tell you about this gown." He said, "This is the gown that my dad wore at his baptism. And it's the gown that I wore at my baptism. And it's the gown that my son's going to wear at his baptism today." But kidding aside, the image is helpful. Because when we are baptized, we go down and we come up and we put on new clothes. We put on clean clothes. And we put on white clothes. In many traditions, if you go to be baptized, you wear a baptismal gown. It's a way of saying you have been made new. You have put on new clothes. My sense is that deep in all of our hearts, really, is this longing. It's this desire to be made new and to put on new, clean clothes. And my sense is, too, that deep in our hearts is also, we have a sense, we have in the soul and the core of our being a sense of what's right. And we dream and we hope and we long that someday we'll get there. Don't you? Don't you, maybe if not now, if you're a child, you dream of being a hero? You dream of flying an X-wing fighter into the middle of the Death Star, and you pull the trigger at just the right moment as the music's crescendoing, and you save the day? Or don't, maybe you dream or you imagine or you envision yourself. Sometimes you can admit it, right? You're a cowboy who pings off all the bad guys, and then you ride into town to all the cheers of the pretty young ladies. Or you imagine yourself, or you dream. It's the bottom of the ninth, two outs. Bases are loaded. You point to center field, and you hit it out of the park. Or maybe you imagine yourself, or you dream of being a beautiful young princess who rules her kingdom with justice and with grace and with peace. I think when we're dreaming, when we're imagining, when we're envisioning, for a second, for a moment, we're really putting on that new identity. We're putting on that new self that was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's down there. It's a part of who we are. That we could put that on, that could be us. We long for that. Pastor Eugene Peterson tells the story of a woman who came to his church in her late 20s at the invitation of some of her friends. She had never really been to church in her life at all, and she knew virtually nothing about the Christian faith. She had no idea of what becoming a Christian involved. But she asked if we could meet, and so we talked and we prayed. And she was ready, and she made a commitment to follow Jesus, and then she presented herself for baptism. Now, as Peterson said, she didn't know much about the faith. She had never gone to church. She had just more or less gone along with a culture she had grown up in and did what her friends did. And she was what he would call a Gentile, American style. And as Peterson observed, she took in so much, embracing it readily and gladly. But there was one thing that he said that I found puzzling. She lived with her boyfriend. And as I soon learned, had always lived with a boyfriend since she was 20. She wasn't really interested in marriage, and she confessed it casually and without apology. And as a pastor, I wondered if I should say anything. Surely she would know that following Jesus has implications for how you live sexually. And so one day on an impulse, I said to her, "You know, we've been having these conversations for about 7 months, and I'm wondering if you would do something for me. Would you live celibate for 6 months?" Why would I do that?" she asked with a note of surprise in her voice. "Just because I asked you. Trust me. I think it's important." Well, later, he says, I learned that her boyfriend had moved out that week. We didn't talk about it immediately, but about 2 months later, she brought it up to me. And she said, you know, when you asked me to live celibate, I had no idea what you were up to. You asked me to trust you, so I did. It's been 2 months now, and I think I understand. I feel so free. I've never felt so myself before, never felt so at home with myself. I thought everybody did what I was doing. All my friends did. And now I'm noticing so many other things about my relations with others. They seem so much more clean and so much more whole and so much more uncluttered. One of you wrote me recently, compelled to share an experience that you've had, and I'd like to share it with you now. You wrote, I'm unemployed again, and so I'm struggling between pinching pennies and allowing myself some small pleasures. So I was standing in line at Pete's Coffee thinking how I better choose something cheaper than my usual. I also found myself thinking about the woman standing in front of me, dressed a bit shabby, hair long, and looking unkempt, holding a crumpled $20 bill in her hand, which was odd in itself, as most people, you know, use plastic, and she wasn't carrying a purse. I found myself thinking she seemed to self-conscious as she shifted from side to side, and I made all kinds of snap judgments about her background as she stepped up to be served. Then she did something totally unexpected. She turned to me and to the older, well-dressed woman who was standing just a bit behind me and said, can I buy you ladies a coffee? I was surprised, obviously, and I didn't answer right away, and But the woman behind me said, a bit huffy, no, save your money. I recovered my wits, and I said, a cup of tea? She said, sure. And we both ordered. I thanked her, and I said, that was very generous of her. She smiled and said, you're welcome. And she left. In the past, this person writes, I may have also reacted like the woman behind me, slightly offended at the idea of accepting a small gift from a stranger, or maybe telling her to save her money based on my judgmental evaluation of her grooming. But Granite Springs has taught me that receiving hospitality with grace is sometimes all that God wants us to do. She was, in a sense, putting on grace when she received that, putting on that new identity. Friends, we were created, our new selves were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, a child likes to go to a clothes box full of grown-up outfits. The child wears a coat that's too big and a hat that falls down over her eyes. She clumps around in grown-up shoes and she clips on earrings that swing down to the middle of her neck. It's all a kind of pretending, but it's also a kind of preparing, because every child wants someday to be the kind of person who fits into clothes of that size. Friends, we are people who dress up like Christ, not to put on airs or not to deceive people into thinking that we are something that we are not. We put on Christ, we dress up like Christ, because the only way to become new is by trying on our grown-up clothes. Let's pray. Father, this morning we offer you not just our behaviors, not just a part of our life, not just our work or our play or our kids or our spouse or our families, but we offer you our whole selves. We offer you everything that we have and everything that we are. And we ask that you make us new, that you make us into this new identity. We ask also that you help us as we try on new clothes, as we put on the new self, that we do it not with an air of trying to earn your favor or your pleasure, but as a way to live into this identity. Help us to remember who we are, that we may serve you in 2013. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.